And I want to begin by giving you some general principles of what guidance requires. We've had to come down a bit, so about there, isn't it? These general principles I want to take from a sort of string of pearls. The book of Proverbs as a whole is a sort of string of pearls, and a string of pearls that you find in chapter 3 of Proverbs. A number of principles that I think are important for us as we think about guidance in general. And I want to suggest to you that, first of all, guidance requires biblical thinking. My son, don't forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. There isn't any guidance that goes against the teaching of Scripture. The more we mull over the teaching and commands of God, the more we will find ourselves, if we are the Lord's people, wanting to go the way that He leads anyway. There is a lot of guidance for which we need nothing more than what has already been put in writing. You know, it always gives me the creeps when you get somebody praying fervently whether this bloke that she's courting, who isn't a believer, is God's will for her. And the Lord's already put it in writing that it isn't, and that if he gets married, all they can expect is the Lord's anger. Yes, he may be merciful, but the commitment to marry an unbeliever is covenant-breaking. And it's a serious sin against God. If he's put that in writing, you don't have to pray for guidance. And there are whole areas like that. Somebody has put here, everyone is called, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Well, that's a good point, isn't it? If you've got that in writing, why do you have to pray about it, whether you should be involved in reaching the nations? Of course you have to be somewhere, it's already been written. So that's the first principle, that we need biblical thinking. The second principle, he says, verse 3, is that we need a full commitment. That the house of our life mustn't be divided up into what's mine and what's God's. So he says, let love and faithfulness never leave you. Don't have days off in your commitment, in other words. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. In other words, wherever you go, your whole body's got to be, as it were, gripped around every day with what God's about and your commitment to Him. Then you'll win favour and a good name in the sight of God and man. I think that that's a very important thing, because sometimes we want guidance about missionary work, and the Lord's actually been speaking to us about our relationships at home. And we say, yes, but I'm not interested in being spoken to about my relationships at home. I want to know whether I should go to Japan or not. But the Lord's actually in the business of taking us step by step into His will. And quite often you find that where we have problems of guidance, it's not actually in that area, but we've got off on a blind alley with the Lord on something else, where we go away from Him. And so full commitment is an essential part of our of where we're going. The third thing is this walk with the Lord. My son does my illustrations for me, and I rather enjoy them sometimes. A walk with the Lord. Verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That's a lousy translation for a modern Bible, isn't it? But never mind, there we are. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight, or direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil, and He will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The principle that he's making here is basically that you're to trust the Lord and not just reckon, it's not be a humanist. We shall see later that we do have responsibilities to make plans. We do have responsibilities to make choices. But not as practical atheists. Because we haven't got all the answers bound up in our minds. When Jeremiah says the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt, he's not actually talking about unconverted people. He's talking about the Lord's people. And it is amazing how easily we can con ourselves into almost anything. And so that he's basically saying here, you better walk with the Lord. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. It doesn't mean acknowledge. Except in the sense that it says, and Adam acknowledged Eve, his wife, and she got pregnant. In other words, it is, as it were, not a sort of, hi there, but it's a real good cuddle, if you like. It is a very intimate word. It's not a detached word. Now I say that because so often when we talk about acknowledging somebody, we're just recognising that they're there. But what he is calling us to is not just recognising that he is there. He's calling us to a deep and close, sharing and committed relationship. And he's saying, in all your ways, do that. In all your ways, keeping hold of him and going his way. And he'll make your path straight. I love the way that the Lord Jesus says, I am the way, in that lovely Hebrew idiom. Which means basically, well, I'm not going to tell you turn right, turn left and the rest of it. I'll tell you when we get there. But I'm actually going the same way that you're going, and I'll tell you when you need to know. The fourth thing that he says in this little string of pearls that seems to me to turn around verse 6 is that if we are going to experience God's guidance, we need financial integrity. Honour the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. I want to suggest to you in this respect that guidance demands financial integrity, because so often these days, where in our cultures the majority of people live long, far beyond their means, and we find so many can't quite cope with the dangers of plastic money, the people will, as it were, say, well, I would like to follow the Lord here or there, but I'm actually tied down. And we do need to be careful, as it were, that when we make financial commitments, that they are in the Lord and that we are honouring the Lord in that, or we will not be free to be mobile with the Lord. Guidance demands financial integrity. I found too often that folk have got into a muddle here, and it's queered the pitch in all sorts of ways, that they have wanted to follow the Lord, but say, I can't now because of the ways I've committed myself with my money. So that we need to think seriously about that. The last thing that I want to say is that guidance is not ruined forever by mistakes. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. Because, do you see, he says here, my son, don't despise the Lord's discipline and don't resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. As a father the son, he delights in. You know, I find I get rather alarmed when people talk about, well, I missed it there, so I've had God's second best for the rest of my life. What a load of hogwash. As though God's plan for us was set in concrete. The wonderful thing about our God is he doesn't set a plan in concrete and that's you, and if you miss it, you've mucked it and that's the end of it. He is much more, if I may put it this way, like a computer expert who is able to constantly rewrite the program in the light of the way that things have developed. And that basically what he's saying here is listen, lad, if the Lord knocks you around in order to bring you back into the centre of his will, that is a good thing. It is a beautiful thing. That our God's in the business of discipline. He will pursue us and thrash us like he did Jonah, you remember, when Jonah was quite happy to go for holidays and a sort of trip round Europe, especially a holiday in Spain, in Tarshish, where he could have had his sort of typical kosher meals because it was a Jewish holiday resort. But the Lord pursued him and thrashed him so that he'd go to Iraq where he wanted him to go. And yes, there were things that were missing because he'd done that. But his life wasn't ruined forever because he'd mucked it. The Lord is able to mould the whole lot, even your previous rebellion, and take them up into his plans from now. I believe this is tremendously important. Tremendously important to understand that the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Yes, there was a trail of havoc. Yes, there were people who didn't hear because he didn't go when he was first told to. But the Lord was still willing to take him in to first-rate God plans for blessing to others. Do you see? Now, those are a first set of principles I want to put before you. The second set of principles that I want to put before you come from Psalm 32. And what this Psalm 32 teaches us is that guidance makes sense. Psalm 32 verses 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you and watch over you. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. Now, first of all, I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. In verse 8, God says that he will use very rational forms of sorting things out with you. I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel. John Wesley says, God normally guides me by presenting good reasons to my mind for such and such a course of action. When you look at Jonah and his call to go to Iraq, it's fascinating to see the things that you can see that make sense in that call of God, aren't there? You ask him, well, did he have gifts for the job? Oh yes, he was being greatly used at home. Had an amazing prophetic ministry there. You can read all about it in Chronicles. Did he have the sort of initiative for such a pioneering work? Well, of course he did. You can see he had great initiative. He used it wonderfully to run away from the Lord. Did he have financial support to travel? Well, yes. The only trouble was he went 2,000 miles in the wrong direction. But there was financial support there, some sort. Did he have responsibilities that would mean that he shouldn't go? Well, evidently not, because he went anyway. The wrong way. Was he healthy? Would he have passed the mission medical? Well, manifestly, you spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish and then get up and go. Yes, the Lord had chosen a person who had the gifts and abilities and circumstances that made evident good sense of the call. Do you see? Now, that's a very important thing, because then you find that he doesn't only say, I will instruct, I will teach, I will counsel you, using thoroughly rational words, but then he goes on and he says in verse 9 that strange pulls and inexplicable urges are not more spiritual. You see, because he talks about donkey guidance here. Now I want to explain to you about this donkey guidance that he's talking about. Now if you've got a donkey and you are riding along on your donkey, you see, and you want the donkey to turn off to the right, and you say to him, my dear donkey, would you consider the possibility of turning off to the right? Because actually along there is absolutely superb pasture and it'll be ever so much easier underfoot for you. Well, you don't do that with a donkey, do you? He's got on his sort of harness and his bridle and you give a bit of a yank on the right hand side and he goes off to the right. And when you say to him, donkey, why did you go to the right? If he was like Balaam's ass and able to speak, though in the King James Version the first thing that Balaam's ass says is nay. But if he was like Balaam's ass and was able to speak, and you said, dear donkey, why did you go to the right? He said, well, I can't give you any reasons for it. I just had this strange pulling sensation on the right side of my mouth, and I knew that I had to go. That's donkey guidance. Now, the funny thing that I find with so many evangelicals is that they think that's really rather more spiritual. If somebody comes and says, as we've just had in the testimony earlier, well, we sort of weighed things up. We looked at the need, we looked at the situation, we looked at our gifts, we looked at the things that the Lord had led us through, and it all seemed to make sense that we should go to Japan. People say, oh, but is that really a call? You see? You have this sort of pious nonsense, the need doesn't constitute a call. Well, sometimes it jolly well does. It absolutely makes sense that there's a need and you fit it and you ought to go. But on the other hand, you see, if somebody says, well, I can't explain it, I can't give you any reasons for it, but I have a sort of strange feeling that everywhere I go, I get this sort of pull towards Japan. Everybody says, my, he's obviously walking with the Spirit, he really has got a super sense of call. Well, why do we suppose that donkey guidance is more spiritual than somebody being instructed and taught and counselled in reasonable ways into the way that they should go? Do you see what I'm trying to say? I think that it's very important. We shall see later when we look at Acts of the Apostles that sometimes the Lord did use donkey guidance because, for various reasons, sometimes the church was a bit like a donkey. But it's not that that's more spiritual than the other. The Lord sometimes does make it so that we can't escape particular countries. Now I want you to flick over, if you will, to Acts of Apostles. And then we're going to start in Acts chapter 1, and hopefully we'll get to about Acts 16, and then we'll drop exhausted. But in Acts chapter 1, you have this very interesting passage that I've been thinking quite a bit about recently, where they're replacing a worker. They're replacing an apostle, actually, in this case, because Judas had gone and done himself in. And anyway, was a write-off as an apostle by this time. And Acts 1 gives us four principles of the way that God led his church to replace workers. And since basically that's one of the things that we're trying to do in relation to the reaching of the world for Christ, is the replacement of workers in so many areas, we might like to take some of these principles. The first thing that we find in this particular chapter is that Peter says, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled. Acts 1 verse 16. He gets the group together and he tells them what the scriptures say in relation to the dropout apostle. And he quotes from the Psalms, verse 20, as the Holy Spirit speaking. And he says, therefore, it's necessary for us to choose one of the men. In other words, one of the first principles that we see in relation to guidance in Acts 1 for the replacement of workers is that they look, what are the scriptural principles? The scriptural principles in this case tell them there ought to be a replacement apostle and that one's out. So they say, all right, well, we've got to find one then, haven't we? It's often the way to work. I mean, it's the way that we work in relation to the Great Commission, all right? We've got to go and evangelize all the nations and make disciples of them, so we better make some decisions on the basis of the principles, yes? Now, the interesting thing is that then, in the chapter, they look at the job description and the demands of the job. They define what is the job, you see. It's necessary for us to choose one of the men who's been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us, for one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. In other words, by definition, an apostle has to be there for the ministry of Jesus and to have witnessed the resurrection. That's the job description of an apostle, right? Now the interesting thing is that when they look at the job description, they find that of the 150 odd that were there, there are only two who've got shining faces that fit that description. The rest don't. Now that's helpful, isn't it? What a relief. That's why Shirley has this whacking great list of job descriptions, you see. They're all written out, and the thing is that when you look at them, you find that they don't fit everybody in Brisbane. That there are only certain job descriptions that fit certain people. You may go through the whole list and say, well, there's only two or three that fit me. Well, praise the Lord, that's a helping guidance for a start, isn't it? Because if there were 400 that fitted you, you really would be scratching your noddle and wondering what on earth to do. So that we look at job descriptions. We take the principles, then we look and we see what jobs need to be done and we say who fits what, and not everybody does. Now this is actually a very helpful thing to do. There was this lass, there was this Irish lass from Scotland who, she came to us and she said, I think that I'm called to be a nurse in Thailand. Well, you can't be a nurse in Thailand. The Thai government has done a beautiful job of that. They say that you can't be a nurse in Thailand unless you take the Thai nursing exam, but you can't take the Thai nursing exam unless you've got a residence permit, and you can't have a residence permit unless you've got a work permit, and you can't have a work permit unless you've taken the Thai nursing exam. In other words, we don't want you. So I thought, well, what are we going to do with this girl? She says, all right, the Lord's got something in mind. So I looked through my files and then I came across this job description. It was the most ridiculous job description I'd ever seen in all my life. And I showed it to my wife and we had a bit of a giggle about it, about the stupidity of area directors who think that people are made in such hotchpotch sort of ways, you see. Because there were so many different things on this job description. Can you imagine the sort of person that will fit it? I said, they want somebody who's a nurse, who's prepared to do a certain amount of nursing, but she's got to be a typist who's prepared to do some office work, and they want her prepared to do a bit of church planting, and they want her to run a rehabilitation hostel for folk who've really been knocked out by illness, and they want her to be willing to go to sort of certain homes and fill in where mums are all sort of sicked up and the rest of it. And it went on like this, and I said, well, it'd be an absolute freak that will fit all these different things. Anyway, I thought, oh well, I'll set a quick prayer and send it off to Mary, you see. She wrote back, she said, do you know, she said, if the Lord had said to me, what are all the things that you really like doing, put them all down, even if it sounds rather ridiculous to have them all in one job, she said, they're all here. Now, I don't think there'd be one person in a million if you'd seen all the details on that job description. But actually, when you look at job descriptions, you only see a few shining faces, you see. And so what happens then? Well, then the church prays. It's always good to get the church praying in relation to things like this. And they pray, do you see? They propose two men, not 150 men, but two men. They thought about it that much. Joseph, called Barsabas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart, show us, not show me, but show us. It's always great confirmation when the Spirit speaks to the group. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go to the place where he belongs. Now, it seems that they didn't get a special word from the Lord in the prayer time. And they didn't get any special good reason why they should have Matthias as over against the other bloke. So what did they do? They cast lots.
Ho, ho, ho.
And I wonder how you're going to apply that. They cast lots and the lot fell on Matthias, and so he was added to the 11 apostles. It evidently didn't much matter to God which. But anyway, he overruled when they flicked the coin or whatever they used to cast lots. Now, the important thing to notice is that they didn't do that to start with. They did it to finish with. That they did all the things that they could responsibly do as believers. They studied the scriptures for guidelines. They thought through the job description and narrowed it down. They brought it to the Lord in prayer, and when that was it, well, then they just took a pick. You know, it gives me the creeps sometimes. People say to me, oh, I have a great burden for missions. I said, how lovely. Which countries do you pray for? And folks say, well, nowhere in particular, because the Lord hasn't specially burdened anywhere on my heart. Well, that's a bit weird, isn't it? I said, well, if the Lord hasn't actually directed you to a particular country, doesn't that mean you can just take a pick? Oh. Well, why not? Why pray for nowhere when he's already told you you've got to be involved in the work for the world? Just because he hasn't zeroed you in on a particular place. There are times, it seems, when the Lord doesn't seem to be so, as it were, uptight quite which way it goes, as we can sometimes get. Now you can go on a little bit and you find another interesting account, which is rather different. In Acts chapter 10, I could have taken you to Acts chapter 8, where you have this beautiful story of Philip, who was willing to go into the desert road rather than to be where the action was in Samaria, because the Lord wanted an African converted. And if you want to think about that one in detail, you can come along to the church where I'm preaching tonight. But come into Acts chapter 10 for a minute, will you? And you've got this lovely vision that Peter has to overcome his prejudices, because poor Peter doesn't really believe that anybody can be saved if they don't belong to his nationality. And the Lord does this lovely vision on this fellow, first of all with a sheet of dirty beasts, you remember? You remember? And the sheet comes down from heaven. It is rise, Peter, kill and eat. And like so many Christians since, he foolishly says, no, Lord. And the Lord says, don't you call dirty what I call clean. And there's a knock at the door. The Lord sorted him out in a vision about his prejudices in principle, right? And the Lord sometimes does have to sort us out in that respect, and does sometimes use visions for that. But following the vision, there's a knock at the door, and lo and behold, there's an opportunity with foreigners. It's absolutely lovely to see it, you see, because as soon as the vision is over, while Peter, verse 17, was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius, who were Italians, and therefore not dressed as my son has put it here, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate, and they called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs and don't hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. And he goes downstairs, you see, and here are these Italians standing there saying, well, we want you to come to our place because our boss has had a vision. And so he goes along, you see, and he comes into this place where these Italians were. It's absolutely freaky the way he speaks to them. Verse 28, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me? It's freaky, isn't it? Can you imagine going into a foreigner's house and got say, for the first thing you said, God has told me I'm not to call you a dirty foreigner, so I've come. What do you want? You know, well, mercifully, you see, Cornelius says, well, actually, God's already got me ready. So he doesn't punch him on the nose and tell him to get out. And he begins to share, Cornelius shares, that God has got him ready for this missionary preaching. And dear old Peter opens his mouth and says, oh, I perceive that God shows no partiality. God's interested in foreigners. And it blows his mind a bit, you see. Now, the elements of the missionary call that you get here are important, I think. Because first of all, we see that the Lord speaks in a vision. He does sometimes speak in visions to us. He clarifies something in the heart and mind of Peter, and then he gives him an opportunity with foreigners. Do recognize those opportunities on the doorstep, won't you? They may help clarify your call as well. Because there are incredible opportunities here in these days. But calls are not always a matter of visions. And if you turn over to Acts 11, you will find that there are other ways that God guides. The church has been persuaded that God is actually interested in getting the ethnic groups in. They conclude in verse 18, so then, God has granted even the ethnic groups repentance unto life. Then it says in verse 18, now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. That is to say, in our equivalent, they sort of went to the local embassy church. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And, NIV has left it out, but it's important to have it there, and the Lord's hand was with them. And a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Missionary calls are not necessarily dramatic things, even where the Lord, sort of through missionary societies or through the church, sends people out. Sometimes the Lord shoves people around by putting the boot in. These folk were relocated by persecution. Well, this happens, doesn't it? Either it happens to the worker or it happens to the people who need to be evangelized. You know, you may not be able to go to Vietnam, but it's extraordinary how many Vietnamese the Lord shoved over here. Well, that's an interesting possibility, isn't it? But the Lord does shove people around. Some people get shoved all over the place because of their company. It says, well, you've got to go there now. You better go to China. We want to do more business with China. Go on, go after China. And you either see it as a pain in the neck or you see it as a missionary opportunity. And most of the people that were shoved around, you notice, just stayed with their own people group. Part of the expatriate community in the other place, you see. But others saw it as missionary opportunity that the Lord is in the business of relocating that can be very ordinary. But you see two other types of missionary calls that the Spirit writes up here. The second one is church recruitment. And this is rather nice, really. Because you see, news of this, the great turning to the Lord, reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, verse 22, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, isn't that interesting? The church meeting heard of the fact that there was a tremendous turning at grassroots level and at elementary stage one Christian discipleship level in a particular area, and they said evidently, well, who have we got that's good for that? Well, Barney, he's just the bloke. You see, Barnabas wasn't his name, it was his nickname, because he was spot on follow-up. It's really Mr. Follow-up. Son of encouragement, Barnabas. So they said, well, Barnabas, you're the bloke that's needed where there are a load of baby Christians, so off you go, late lad. Now, the church needs to think in those terms. Your church needs to think in those terms. You know, we say, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers. I found about one Christian in a million that's doing that. It's commanded. And in terms of that praying, when you say, well, you go to a church and say, now, which of the folk in your congregation are you thinking of sending out? So, well, we don't really think like that. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Well, evidently, in this case, the Holy Spirit says that the church regarded it as part of their job to think how they would deploy folk in the light of the needs. And we need, I suggest to you, that perhaps there are things that, as it were, have come onto your agenda this weekend where you're seeing particular needs. Well, maybe you should scout around and see if there are folk in your church that you could put that need before and ask Shirley for the job description to shove under their noses. Because the church can be involved in that. There is a third aspect of missionary calls that we find here, and that is missionary recruitment. The missionary comes home and hauls somebody off with him. And this is what you find in verse 25. Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. I guess Barnabas had reached the point where he thought, well, help all these people being converted. I need somebody with a bit more theological nous. So he goes and he gets Saul. That's ordinary, isn't it? Isn't it fascinating that in this particular section of the relocation of people, it's not visions, it's very down to earth. It's government decisions that relocate people. It's church decisions looking for the likely lad to fit an overseas a need elsewhere, an overseas need in that case. It's missionary coming back and saying, you're just the sort of bloke that I could use. And that is also part of the guidance that we see. But there's another area of guidance that we need to think about, and that's in Acts chapter 13. Notice how these are also different, will you? The reason I'm putting them all before you in their variety is that you can see that there isn't a stereotype. In Acts 13, you've got this lovely prayer meeting, a very freaky prayer meeting. Some people, Mike Griffiths in his book, Get Your Church Involved in Mission, and Saul, while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off, and the two of them, being sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and so on. A prayer meeting where the Lord spoke. Isn't that good? Rather unusual, perhaps. I think of a prayer meeting in Switzerland in a little church where the news came through that there were five different people groups in the Philippines where the missionaries were going to go home because they were all German speaking and there was no one German speaking who could teach their children. And there was this little prayer meeting in Switzerland, and as they were praying together, suddenly someone looked up and said, hey Ruth, you're a German speaking teacher. Somebody else says, you're free to go, aren't you? Somebody else says, hey, but we could finance you. So Ruth came. She was a baby Christian. We lent her John Stott's Basic Christianity when she arrived in the Philippines. She knew only a little, but she loved Jesus, and she was a German-speaking teacher. As a result of that, five different people groups heard the gospel. Because it was a prayer meeting that was praying with spiritual eyes open. Praying about the problem and thinking. And it's so much what you see there. So the prayer meeting discerns God's call and cooperates with the Spirit in sending people out, you see. Now I want to suggest to you that if at this weekend that you have got to a point where you feel perhaps the Lord might be calling you, that one of the things you need to do is to share that with a group that will pray. With that lovely safety that because the Holy Spirit is not schizophrenic, he won't say one thing to you and a contradictory thing to others who are wanting to walk with the Lord. So that together you can seek the Lord. I think that's very important. And often very helpful. That brings me to the last section that I want to take you to in Acts, which is in chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 is a rather interesting passage. Let me read it to you from verse 6. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia, that's west of Antioch, and Galatia, northeast of Antioch, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia, that was due west. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which was up north, but the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas on the west coast. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, it's an interesting passage, isn't it? Do you think Paul wasn't having a quiet time in the first part? Yeah, nobody just sort of forced him up at 7 o'clock or something. Why did he get it wrong? Twice he got it wrong. I find this actually immensely encouraging, because there is no suggestion whatsoever that Paul and his companions were not walking with the Lord at this time. The first thing you see is that they knew that they had to fulfill the Great Commission, so they decided to get on with it. They moved. They didn't sit, they moved. They tried to go. And as they tried to go, they met blocks in the way, and they couldn't go. Now that's actually a very important part of the Lord's guidance. And people often use the expression, you can't steer a ship unless it's under sail. But I will put it to you like this, that were most of us, in trying to discern where the Lord is calling us, we need not only to have a sense of we should go there, but we often need a sense that, of that assurance that the Lord has shut the ways in other directions. That we are actually being funneled in. Now, let me apply this very particularly to, this is an IMF conference, to the whole question of seeking the Lord, in possibly in relation to applying to OMF. Folk can be very scared sometimes of applying because they don't want to be, quote, turned down. Or there's a feeling of sort of disgrace or a failure if one is turned down. Actually, it's a completely wrong mindset, it seems to me. Because as we move forward, say with, let's say with OMF for the sake of argument, what are we trying to do? You are trying. The OMF Candidates Committee are trying. And your church leaders are trying to discern the call of God. Is this of God or isn't it? And if the conclusion that we reach together at the end of the day that it isn't, that's a blessing. Not a failure. But a roadblock. Not saying you're useless, but part of God's process of funneling you into the work that you ought to be doing, being you. You see, somebody may be called to Japan, but might die being in OMF in Japan. Might drive them crazy. Gladys Aylward was called to China. And folks say, there you are, she was a wonderful Chinese missionary, and the China Inland Mission turned her down. Wasn't that ridiculous? I think it was very sensible. I believe that Gladys Aylward was called to China. I think she would have gone around the twist being part of the China Inland Mission. I really do. The Lord has this way. Our team in Thailand, when all the refugees came tumbling over the border into Thailand, they said no. They said, what do you mean no? They said, we've been called here to establish a church among the Thai and it's hardly begun yet. Now you're saying to us, everybody run off and evangelize the Khmer. We've learnt Thai, we've as it were begun to understand Thai. We've got to get this job done. Somebody applied to work with OMF in UK. And they said no. And he went off and founded a group called Southeast Asian Outreach that used to be called Cambodia for Christ. That gave themselves to that ministry, and as a separate mission group could get people in under different visas and give themselves to that mission ministry, so that refugees were profoundly reached. Wasn't it a mercy that he was turned down with his wife? Do you see? It's not rejection, and we need to look at it in those ways. It's this matter of moving forward with God and trusting God to put roadblocks in the way. And it's very important to be prepared to move forward in this way. But the second thing that I want you to see is that when he reaches the coast and he doesn't know where to go, he gets a vision. But I want you to see that that vision led to a group conclusion. Paul has a vision of a Greek sort of waving to him and saying, come on over and give us a hand. That's very good. But what does he do? He shares it with his mates. And you can see that in that little word in verse 10, concluding. It literally means putting two and two together. In other words, the Apostle Paul, when he had visions, as he required of everybody else in relation to prophecies, got the fellowship to weigh it. That's very important. The Lord does sometimes have very funny ways of zeroing places on our minds, doesn't he? Have you noticed? Sometimes it's a very sort of, as it were, clear-cut thing where, for example, as we've heard in the testimony earlier, folk, as it were, are brought to focus on Japan in a very reasonable and sensible way. Sometimes it's very unusual. There was a friend of mine who was in the ministry up in Cape Wrath. Cape Wrath is in the far north of Scotland. It's a fairly wild place, as would suggest from the name of the place. And I went up there to Cape Wrath with a friend of mine. And this friend talked about the evangelism of the Hmong in North Thailand. So he talked about the Hmong, and I expounded Isaiah 42, I think. And afterwards, the poor old minister there was like a jolly zombie. He was absolutely zonked by the whole meeting, you see. And we went back for coffee afterwards, and, you know, everybody was chatting away cheerfully about what the Lord had been saying and doing in their lives and how the Lord had spoken to them in the meeting. And poor old Willie was sitting there absolutely zonked out, you see. And then somebody laughed and said, oh, we've got openings for Presbyterian ministers in Korea, Willie. And he sat there, absolutely shattered. And he went home to his wife. He says, I think we've got to go and be missionaries, my dear. I think it's Korea. And his wife said, well, God hasn't told me. A couple of weeks later, Willie, up there in Kinlochbervie, in Cape Wrath, was preaching from Genesis. And the Lord got hold of Katie, his wife, and she had this great conviction that they were to go to Korea. So they thought they'd better tell the children. And their oldest child, who was about 9, said, oh, well then, the Lord Jesus is going to have to make us very brave, isn't he? So Willie still wasn't quite sure that it should be Korea, so he went down to Glasgow to visit a minister friend, and while they were doing the washing up together, he resolved that he wouldn't say anything to anybody, but see if the Lord was speaking to anybody else, you see. So while they were doing the washing up, he says to this minister, I think I've got to be a missionary. And the other minister said, it's Korea, isn't it? So he phoned up his auntie, you see. His auntie had brought him and his brother up since they were very little. He was orphan, you see. And he said to his auntie, auntie, I think we've got to go as missionaries to Korea. She said, that does it. You're rotten, God. She said, you take my other boy and made him a missionary in the West Indies. She said, if that's what you're going to do, I'm not going to church. She was quite a baby Christian. So in real defiance, and you would understand this in Scottish culture, she stayed at home and turned on the television. And there on the television there was a service in which the minister gave a talk to the kiddies about a wee boy in Korea. She phoned up and said, I think you better go. Now we had to weigh all sorts of other factors to see whether this vision really made sense for Willie and Katie and Rhoda and Esther and Mary, their girls. And it was very beautiful doing that. But sometimes the Lord does it this sort of way, doesn't he? Sometimes he does it in another sort of way. One day, a colleague of ours in the Philippines, her name was Leni. Leni came round to my wife and said, Rose, do you think the Lord could be calling me to Mexico? She said, for the last week, I haven't been able to get Mexico out of my mind. She said, have you got some National Geographics I can borrow so I can find out about the place? It was some months later, when I was ministering at an international conference in Austria, that I met Doug, an IFES missionary in Mexico City, who had this immense burden that he ought to work not just amongst the, I don't know, millions of university students, but also amongst high school kids. And he said, Lord, but I haven't got enough pairs of hands. Please will you give me another American missionary to help? And he said one day it was that came into his mind from the Lord, what do you want an American for? So he says, okay, God, it can be from anywhere. I said to him, when did you pray like that? And he could remember, because all three girls got sick that day of one of those diseases that you have to keep a note of, because the doctors always ask, have they had? So he knew exactly when it was, and my wife is the sort of woman who always remembers dates. I've got a Filipino wedding ring that tells me, it has on the inside the name of the woman and the date of the wedding in case she's sick. But she always remembers dates. She remembers, it's freaky. Lo and behold, 1 week after Doug in Mexico City stopped praying for an American and said, anywhere, Lord, a week later, Lenny came round to us and said, for the last week I haven't been able to get Mexico out of my mind. I know nothing about it, but do you think God? And when eventually she went to Mexico, as my Filipino colleagues weighed this vision, if you like, and tested it very carefully, when eventually she got there, the Mexican Christian said, have you got any more like her? She's wonderful. She's dead right, you see. Visions are a good thing. You get a sort of burden and a burning desire for a particular place, that's great. You see a vision, that's fine, no worries, that's lovely. But it needs to be weighed, so that others together with you can really put two and two together and see that it really does make four. And with that assurance, you see, the agreement led to departure. And he got on the boat to go across to Greece. I hope it was rather more substantial than the one that Andrew drew for me. But you get the idea, don't you? Now, let me just share with you one or two closing thoughts. May I say to you, as an extra principle of guidance, I won't put up any more for a minute, that guidance is good. I love the way that it says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 that when you put your body on the altar, not just your spirit, but your body, that which you do things with on the altar, and you let God train you to think straight, God remould your mind from within in that sort of renewing process that goes on, because we don't think straight as soon as we're converted. We often still think like the average pagan. Then we prove that the will of God for us, Romans 12:2, is good and acceptable and perfect. That's right, isn't it? You listen sometimes to missionary testimonies about that call, and you get the impression that the will of God is lousy and unacceptable, and you can think of 101 things that would be better than it. Right? I find that folk get really scared. You have a missionary meeting at a church, about a third of the people stay away. I think because they're a bit scared that they get nobbled and God might do something really nasty, like asking them to be a missionary and spoil their lives. Will of God is good for you. Now, let me say that a little bit further, you see. Somebody came to me recently and said, I want so much to be a missionary. I think probably it can't be God's will because I want it so much. Yeah, what a horrible picture of God, do you see, as this sort of this heavenly ogre that really does want to spoil things. I love the way in Isaiah, you know, that Isaiah chapter 6, where, you know, Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, Isaiah, who do you think ought to go? I get ever so much more excited in chapter 6 about that than the Lord, here am I, send me. It's that first bit. Isaiah's only just got his spiritual life sorted out, hasn't he? And is, you know, is the problem that his conversation's not up to God. He says, Isaiah, who shall I send? Who do you think ought to go, lad? That's a very, very amazing thing, isn't it? This bloke being invited into the heavenly boardroom where the decisions are made and asked his opinion. What do you think? Who do you think ought to be going? He said, well, I wouldn't presume. But God says, well, yes, go on, do so, think. Who do you think ought to be sent? I do wish more folk would do that. Like Rose did when she was called to Asia. You know, she was a student at university. She thought she might be being called to Asia, so she asked the Lord to give her some Asian friends. And she went back into the hall of residence for the next year, and she got a room along a corridor, and there were 17 other rooms along the corridor, and 17 Asians in them. He said, okay, God, but who else? Who shall I send? And she sat down and she thought through her friends who she thought ought to be a missionary in Asia. That you can do that. All 13 on her list went to Asia. Quite a number of them are still serving there in Asia. It's quite a reasonable thing to do, isn't it? Let's think, who ought to be sent out? Who do you think as being equipped and given the ingredients for God to use in that sort of way? Not everybody is. Not because some are inferior, but because we're all different and some are called for one thing and some for another. But who do you think ought to be sent? But I do want to put before you the other thing that Isaiah says, especially because he was a bloke. Thinking about what you were thinking about yesterday, Lord, here am I, said my sister, is the way that he says, Lord, here am I, please may I go. Please may I go. Now, I think that that's a very beautiful thing to say, you see. Because in relation to missions, you know, I mean, the Lord's given you a burden. You wonder whether you're called or not. Well, right, bring it to the Lord and say, Lord, please may I. Somebody once, a dear minister friend of mine, said to me that when he was younger, he always used to say to people, don't do it unless you feel absolutely shut up to it. Unless you feel that there's no escape, that the Lord really is, as it were, forcing you into it. Don't do it unless there's that. But he said, after 20 or 30 years in the ministry, he said it was such a wonderful privilege that he couldn't say that to blokes anymore. Now he wants to say, if you want to do it, well then you bring it to the Lord, say, Lord, please may I. That's what Isaiah does. And God says, go on, yes, you go, but let me give the job description. And you remember, he gives poor old Isaiah this job description. He says, well, you're not going to see people converted. You're going to preach and preach, but they won't get it. So Isaiah says, oh Lord, how long? Please, can it be short term? Isaiah says, until there aren't any people left in the houses. God wants that real commitment to the Lord. Even when it's hard. But the point that I'm really making is God's guidance is good. It's good. There's one other thing that I want to say. No, one or two other things. The next thing I want to say is, we don't know it all, but God does. Sometimes actually this business of guidance for all the principles that we discover in the scripture is difficult. Complicated, isn't it? Job 23. Verse 8 to 10. Job 23:8-10. Listen to this. Job says, if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I don't find him. When he's at work in the north, I don't see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My feet have closely followed his steps. I have kept to his way without turning aside. I've pressed on in what I do understand, he's saying. But he says, sometimes in my experience, I just can't see what God's doing. And I have to say, I don't know the answer at this stage of things. I know that he knows, and I know that when he's finished, it'll be better for me. But at the moment, I don't know. And I want to say to you that there are times when the Lord lets us walk in the dark. And actually the test of our discipleship is not how we cope when we can see everything, but how it goes when it's dark. Isaiah says in Isaiah 50 and verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who walks in the dark and has no light and yet pleads to the Lord his God. I don't want you to go away from this session thinking that guidance is easy and uncomplicated. Sometimes it is very complicated. Over the last few years, folk have had all sorts of ideas that they think are from God as to things that my wife and I should be doing. And there have been times when it's absolutely obvious to us that that's not the will of God and you can say no. There are other times where you go through agonies, perhaps for 2 years, wrestling it through, trying to discern. And really feeling in the dark. And as it were, it's not a slot machine just like that. Sometimes it's complicated and we just need to hang on to God.
One other little thought. I'm sorry, this is untidy, isn't it? But never mind. Romans 1
is very fascinating. Because in Romans 1, Paul talks about calls and plans. He talks about being called to belong to Jesus, verse 6. He talks about being called to be saints, in verse 7. And he talks about plans for missionary work. Plans and longings. Verse 10, I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Verse 11, I long so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Verse 13, I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you. Notice those three ingredients, because they rather do violence to a lot of ideas of call. I'm praying that I may come to you, Italians. I'm longing to bring blessing to you, Italians. I have planned many times to come to you because I want to have a harvest amongst Italians. And I have had to keep modifying those plans. It's interesting, isn't it? He planned to go. I want to suggest to you that those ingredients put together are very important, because guidance is not opposed to planning. Guidance is not opposed to planning. He prayed and he planned. And he modified his plans. Now, in chapter 15, he says, I'm planning to go to Spain. You say, well, why are you planning to go to Spain? He says, well, it's on God's agenda to reach those who haven't heard, and they haven't heard yet, so I'm planning to go there. He didn't wait for flashing lights, he made plans. Now, there are some people who make plans and don't pray. And they say, well, the door opens, so it must be God's will. The only problem is open doors can lead to lift shafts. It's safe to plan if you walk with God. It's not safe to just plan like a humanist. But similarly, you find that Paul is not somebody who says, well, I prayed and God didn't say anything, so I'm not going to do anything. God hasn't designed you to be a robot, he's designed you to be a steward, and he asks questions, what have you done with what I've entrusted you with? What plans have you made? So Paul made plans to go. J. Oswald Sanders says, many are willing to go, but they're all planning to stay. Paul was planning to go, but willing to modify his plans in the light of circumstances. I suggest we need to follow the apostolic example rather than the mystical 20th century Christian example. The last thing that I want to say is that guidance doesn't mean never having to decide for yourself. Guidance doesn't mean never having to decide for yourself. And I want to give you a rather odd reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7:39. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Do you see what it says there? Isn't it funny? It says you can marry who you want as long as it's a Christian. Take your pick. Now, does that blow your mind a bit? You say, oh, but God, I want you to tell me absolutely specifically which one. Well, God does sometimes. How did you decide this morning whether to have porridge or Rice Krispies or whatever else was on offer? How did you decide? Did you have a long prayer meeting? Or did you just take your pick? You had a vision. Yes. You can imagine her having a vision of porridge, can't you? Yes. Yes. Well, I hope you were deeply blessed in your stomach. But it's very interesting in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? That in the Garden of Eden, the Lord says to them, you can have any tree you like, except that one. Take your pick. So, of course, they picked the one that he said, except that one. Fundamentally, biblically speaking, the Lord gives us a load of principles. And he says, now, stewards, you make a few decisions within the limits of those principles. I'm going to call you to account for the way that you use your life, but you've got to do it in the light of my principles. And there are times when I'm going to leave you an open option. You can choose within the light of my principles. Guidance doesn't mean never having to decide for yourself. Now, I am not going to go all the way that decision making in the will of God does. Because it seems to me they have a theology of a dead Holy Spirit. I do believe that the Lord speaks through visions. I do believe that the Lord brings countries to our attention sometimes in very unusual ways. The first thing that set my wife on the road to missionary service was actually a prophecy. Not from a charismatic person at all. Just an old missionary from India who was at a missionary meeting that my wife happened to go to when she was newly converted. She thought it was a guide's jumble sale and came in through the door at the front of the meeting and couldn't get out again. And at the end of the meeting, this old boy walked to the back and said, I do not know who you are, but I know you'll go. And he was right. I do believe that the Holy Spirit has different ways of speaking. I believe that he prompts today in the same way that he prompted Philip and said to him, go and join that chariot. But I do not believe that that is the sum total of it. And I think that folk that want it to be the sum total of it want to be robots rather than stewards. And we are called to be stewards. And there are times where the Lord will say to us, I've given you my principles, I've taught you and brought you along the way, I want you to talk with me and I'm giving you a choice. What are you going to do with your life? What would you like to do? Talk to me about it. Bring it to me. And I believe that as we do that, the Lord will warn and shut doors when we've got it wrong. He is a heavenly Father who doesn't give a snake when we ask for good food. But he does ask us to launch out and make choices sometimes about our lives.